All right, we're turning today to the book of Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel, the third chapter. We're going to read this chapter together, Daniel 3, and then consider some thoughts from it. All right, Daniel chapter 3 is before us. Let's read the word of God. Scripture says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, then when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And we'll end the reading there and trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word for his own name's sake. We come to Daniel 3 and we understand a very simple truth, that God's people have traditionally faced persecution and opposition for their exclusive commitment to Christ. Throughout the history of the one true religion in this world, from Adam until our day, the command of God has been clear. You will have no other gods before me. No gods in my presence other than the one true and living God, whom God has revealed by his own name, Jehovah, and through his other marvelous titles and attributes. From the time of the Old Testament into the time of the New, when Jesus Christ says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Christian's claim has been clear. We know God through one way, as he is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And nothing has sparked more opposition and anger than that exclusive claim. You see, there's something interesting about religion. You've noticed this probably in your conversations with people. You can really worship whatever you want as far as people are concerned. Whether it's created or uncreated, seen or unseen, you can say you worship Christ. And for a lot of people, that's fine. As long as you don't start making claims that that way of worshiping God is the only acceptable way. From the moment you try to make a judgment call that other ways of coming to God and knowing God and finding forgiveness for sin are invalid, you will arise anger and opposition. Now, when believers encounter such opposition, whether it be verbal or physical, there's no question as to what our response is supposed to be. The Word of God makes it clear. We must manifest unflinching loyalty to the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture. The Word of God is very clear. And let's remember, the first century church, for them persecution, even unto death, was no stranger. And Christ did not back down from the claim by saying, "If you confess me before men and angels, my Father will confess you. But if you deny me, so will my Father deny you." As Timothy, or as Paul would write to Timothy and say, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Helps us understand why Christ would say, don't fear the ones that kill the body, but fear the one that can kill the body and the soul in hell. I tell you, fear him. Unflinching loyalty to the gospel, even unto death, is the command of the Word of God. But I think that the issue that we grapple with and that we struggle with is this: where do I find the courage to have such a confession in the face of opposition? How do I remain loyal to my God when there's so much pressure to just give in, to abandon traditional, biblical, Protestant doctrines and morals, or simply not to give them up, but to bottle them up? And just to hold them privately without any public confession. Where does the Christian find courage when he is forced to confess his beliefs and remain committed to his values? Now, the story that we have before us today of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is most instructive in regards to answering that question. And understand this from the very beginning. Far from simply telling us just to muster up courage and to be strong when under fire, this story gives the key to finding that courage in the midst of opposition. So I want us to work through this text today and preach this theme from Daniel 3, the believer's courage in the face of opposition. Study the believer's courage in the face of opposition. I want to explore that under three heads. The first is this: the need for courage. I think the very first theme that comes to us out of this story from the narrative is the need for courage. Consider our setting. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, has erected this golden image in the plain of Dura. I think it's interesting that he would erect a golden image in chapter 3 when what do we read of in chapter 2 but the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the mighty image with the head of gold. And Daniel came to him and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. It is almost as if this revelatory dream from God had gone to his head. And King Nebuchadnezzar, not long after learning that in this great dream he is the head of gold, he goes and erects a complete image of himself, a statue of himself reaching high into the air for all to see. And he summons all these officials. We read the group list several times, these prefects and on, all these different government officials, kind of a who's who gathering from the provinces of Babylon. And he calls them in to this great grand celebration that's going to be replete with musical instruments and celebrated guests. And I'm sure there would be dining. And this was a big deal. This was a main event. And he summons them all together and he announces, now that you're all here, all of you leaders, when I play this music and when we give this sound, you're going to fall down on your face and you're going to worship this golden image that I have set up. I think there were two ideas there. I think number one, there was the idea of political loyalty. I think by these governors giving allegiance to an image of Nebuchadnezzar, they would be expressing their loyalty to him as the king. And if you read church history, you'll realize this was the same attitude of Rome. The reason that Rome was so against Christianity at the very beginning was because of misunderstandings about it, that it was some kind of rebellious faction. The Jews were often rebelling against Roman government, and for a while, Christianity was viewed as just a sect of Judaism. And so Christians, like Jews, were viewed as just rebel rousers, people who would stir up trouble. And Rome would have them burn incense before the image of the emperor as a way of saying that they were loyal to the government. Christians could not do that, of course. It was the same situation we face here. To burn incense to the emperor would mean to deny Christ and exclusive loyalty to him. But he had the same idea, some kind of political allegiance. They didn't care about what their religious convictions were so long as they were willing to show a little loyalty to the empire. And by the way, that's why early Christians labored in their writings to prove that, if anything, Christians were good citizens, not rebels. But returning to our story, we have not only, I think, an evidence of political loyalty, but I think there was the idea of religious loyalty here. I think this was more than just that political loyalty. I think he wanted those here to be aligning themselves religiously to the Babylonian Empire. And that brings us to the great conflict of the story with our main characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here are three Jews who have been exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar himself, but they are bound by their conscience and their creed and the command of God to worship Jehovah alone. If anything, not only can they not worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar, but images in their worship were forbidden as well. And this ceremony to give loyalty to this image would mean the compromise of everything that they held dear as far as their relationship with God. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have already made an appearance in the book of Daniel. You may remember that they showed up in chapter 1, where you had the issue of the king wanting them to have this particular diet in order to kind of groom them and grow them for the court. And Daniel, as the leader in that group, said, we can't eat this. Once again, it violates the law of God. And they had taken their stand already that they were going to obey God rather than men. Well, here again in chapter 3, they show up again. And this time, the challenge, the conflict, the crisis is, what will they do? Worship the image or worship their God? There was a need of courage. I think this scene illustrates two different arenas where courage is needed. First is this, in the face of conformity. In the face of conformity. Let's understand that what Nebuchadnezzar was calling on was not a full-scale denial of Judaism. He wasn't asking them to repudiate their loyalty to the Old Testament. He was simply asking them to conform to the public worship, to the public demands. He was asking them to conform to what was generally expected and appreciated from those present. Conformity, first of all, as I've said already, was expected. The king had commanded worship. And if you notice what happened when we read the story, he commanded the worship, the music played, and what happened? Everybody gave it. It was expected. And if they were going to be a part of this crowd, it was going to be expected that they were going to go along. Number two, though, conformity here was easy. It would have been really, really easy for them to simply do what Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to do. Think about it. They could have said, look, we'll bow with our bodies, but in our heart we know we're not serious. We don't mean this. We love God. We'll just give them what they want and the externals, and inwardly we know that we really love God. And thirdly, conformity was essential. For the king had issued a threat. If you don't do this, you're going to die in the fiery furnace. So the pressure was on. The conformity was in their face. It was expected. It was easy. And if they wanted to maintain their lives, it was going to be essential. So one arena in which courage is needed is when we're faced with conformity. But secondly, another arena is this: in the face of opposition. In the face of opposition. For behind this conformity lied the opposition of a pagan religious system. The opposition was, first of all, public. The opposition was public. See, this was a gathering where everybody was going to be able to see what their response was. If the people were all going to bow down and they remain upright, it was going to be very clear where they stood in regards to this image worship. I think that gives us the idea of the Christian in his confession is never going to be able to remain private. As good as it is to hold our convictions with peace and as good citizens and quietly, eventually it comes a time when we are forced into some kind of public testimony about where we stand with Christ. Secondly, the opposition was antagonistic. It was antagonistic. As we read in the first seven verses, the music played and they did not bow down. And what happened as soon as that happened? Well, in verse 8, certain of these Chaldeans came forward to the king. And it says in my text in verse 8 that they maliciously accused the Jews. I think the literal, I have a footnote here. The literal idea is, I think that they tore them to pieces with their words. They chewed them up, chewed them out, up one side and down the other. Their refusal to worship had raised irritated antagonism. And that's because of when the public testimony comes out, the enemies of God, as I said, they're not going to leave that alone. It's going to irritate them and it's going to arouse their opposition and their antagonism. They're not going to allow infidelity to their world system to go unnoticed. Again, it's traditionally reported that the church father, Justin Martyr, an early apologist in the church, well-spoken man, good with his doctrine, a good debater. It is said that his death was brought about because somebody whom he defeated in a debate turned him in for being a Christian. They were bitter. They didn't like the fact that they had lost a debate. So in an empire where it was illegal to be a Christian, where the government wouldn't seek them out, but if they were turned in, they would punish them, his opponent just turned him in. He didn't like the fact of what he claimed, that he had won the debate, and his antagonism led to a Christian's death. This opposition was public, and it was antagonistic. And thirdly, and this is the hard part, it was persistent. It was persistent. You see, what happened when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their stand and were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar? As we read in verse 13, he again laid on them the command. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you didn't do what I commanded. So I'm going to tell you again, when the music plays, bow down to the statue. And understand perhaps what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have been feeling here. I'm going to read into the text here, but here they had taken this great stand, this great public stand, and what had happened? Well, nothing. All that had happened was the king seems to think maybe they're a little rebellious or maybe they just didn't understand. And they haven't had a great testimony yet in the sense of people seeing and believing. All that's happened so far is just, hey, do it. All right, do it again. Do what I'm telling you to do. And when God's people take a stand on things, it usually doesn't go away, the opposition. It keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. So let's summarize this first point, this need for courage, and think about our own lives. We live in a society that wants conformity. Don't rock the boat. Don't make exclusive claims. Everybody is towing this party line, and everybody is saying, you know, let's all get along and have this general confession. You believe your God, and I'll believe my God. It's really expected. And like I've said, it's very easy. It's very easy to bottle up or to just not make a big deal out of certain things. And it is even getting to the point where it's a somewhat essential. Where, as I saw on a billboard in Greenville, where religious truth is being mistaken for bigotry. And the government wants to try to jail people for simply saying what the Word of God says about morality. Unfortunately, the idea of persecution and being in prison for the faith, that's not an ancient idea that we'll never have to grapple with. The opposition of others is very heated still. Maybe if it's not being faced with immediate death, there is the irritation and opposition and possible even legal ramifications of a world. We're faced with conformity and we're faced with opposition. You can't maintain your convictions as a Christian privately, friend. You may believe this and you may hold this, but there's going to come a time where it's going to come out. It's going to be demanded of you that you are clear about what you believe, and it's going to be antagonistic, and people are going to persist in getting you to change your mind. Even in the nice culture in which we live, in those times, courage is needed. Which really brings us back to the original question I asked, then how does the believer find the courage he needs? And that leads me to my second thought, which is this, the source of courage. The source of courage. We read here in the text that when Nebuchadnezzar told these Hebrews, I'll give you another chance, bow down before the image, and they said no. They said no. We read that his anger was irritated. Nothing, again, like I've said, irritates the world like persistent disobedience to their expectations. And he called for their death. But where did they get the courage to be able to come to this point of facing death for God? I think the answer is in verses 16, 17, and 18. These are kind of the key verses, so I'll reread these. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I see three creeds here, three ideas that I think give us the source of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's courage and our courage when we face the same opposition. Number one, there was a commitment to God's person. There was a commitment to God's person. Notice what they said in verse 17. If this be so, our God, what? Whom we serve. You see, for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the decision to worship God and to remain faithful to him against opposition, that decision had been made long before this day came. Long before the golden image was set up in Dura and they were called to bow down to it, they had made the commitment that they were going to serve God, God alone. It was made in advance. They were committed to God's person. They had taken Joshua's advice from Joshua 24:15, where he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that the exclusive source of courage and perseverance is just saying, all right, well, I committed to this and I'm going to stick to this. I don't want to make too much out of man's stick-to-itiveness, so to speak, to get him through a trial. But I think there's great importance in saying that the believer needs to decide in advance. And every man here and every woman here and young people need to settle in your hearts whether or not commitment to Christ and his claims is something that you're going to stick to. Is something that is important, is something that you are going to be committed to. Don't put that off for another day. That's not a decision for a future day. That's not a decision for when things get more serious and you grow up, so to speak, and you get out on your own. This is a decision to be made today. This is a decision to be made in advance. Every man and woman must decide whether or not they will be committed to God's person. Secondly, there was not only a commitment to God's person, but there was a confidence in God's power. There was a confidence in God's power. Notice what they said. Verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. They had an unshakable confidence that God was able to deliver them from the prospect of being burned to death. And listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with maintaining a confidence like that in our time now. I'm aware of what Christ says when he promises persecution. And I know that God does not always deliver his people out of the fiery furnace. For every story of being delivered out of the fiery furnace, for every story of the mouths of the lions being shut, there is the story of Stephen, who was stoned. There is the story of James, who was martyred. But I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, God can deliver me out of this. God, if he so wills, could keep me from going through death. God could deliver me from the hands of the man who would oppose me for my stand on Christianity. And having a great confidence in God's power, that he can keep his people safe, that he can keep his people alive, is a great source of courage. I remember what Revelation 3:10 says. Be faithful. You'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, God says. Or because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. A promise to be preserved from such opposition. But thirdly and lastly, and I think this is really the key one, for this one can stand up in any circumstance, there is submission to God's plan. There is submission to God's plan. Were they confident in God's power? Oh, yes. But they weren't brash. For they said in verse 18, but if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship this golden image that you have set up. There was finally and lastly the submission to God's plan. Whether God keeps us alive or not, we are not bowing down to this image. Whatever comes upon us, they were saying, not our wills be done, but God's will be done. And friend, I think this is the main place to find the courage. Just to resolve, okay, if I take my stand, what happens is what happens. I don't mean a fatalistic whatever will be idea, but a resignation unto the will of God. You speak with people and you say, this is the decision you must make. Yes, but if I do this, this will happen. I don't mean this coldly, but guess what? So what? Then let the will of the Lord be done. I'll be made fun of. I'll be a spectacle. I'll be embarrassed. I know that's hard. It is hard. Nobody likes being embarrassed. But if that be what the Lord has, if that's the way God calls on us to glorify Christ, then so be it. Well, perhaps people will just misunderstand me. I won't be embarrassed, but they'll just say, well, you're just a little odd, but hey, that's fine. And you want them to understand what I'm saying is very serious. You need to understand this. You want the lines to be clear and drawn. Maybe it'll just be, well, they're just different. But hey, you're okay and I'm okay. Whatever happens, a submission to God's plan is the place to find courage to face the opposition. And I think the thing to remember is this. The God to whom we're submitting is good and he's wise. He knows what's best for us. He knows what is right for us. And he especially takes good care of his church. And in that God, we can trust. We find the courage to face the opposition by committing ourselves to God's person, by having confidence in his power, and thirdly and importantly, by submitting to God's plan. So what happens when the believer exercises courage? What happens when the courage is needed and he finds a source of courage and he exercises his courage? What will be the eventual result? That's what I want to look at lastly. Thirdly and lastly and quickly, we have the rewards of courage. The king decided, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not submit, that he would cast them into the fire. He would heat the furnace 7 times what it was normally heated. And in they would go. And if I know we've read this, many of you, since childhood, but it's almost kind of like the collective gasp when the king throws them into the fire. What will happen? You're left hanging. All of a sudden, to realize that there's been a reversal of fates. The executioners who are delivering men to death themselves die because of the fire. Whereas the men handed over to death are kept alive. There's 4 truths here very quickly that I think we can look at that will show us what God will do for his people when there is this courage exercised in opposition. There is, first of all, the divine presence. There is the divine presence. God was in the furnace. with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there's kind of the question here. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? Well, we could ask the question, what did Nebuchadnezzar think he saw? I think when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, as the text here reads, he saw what is called a son of the gods. There's some kind of spiritual being in the fire. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was as spiritually alert to necessarily recognize that that was the second person of the Trinity in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think as far as he was concerned, it was just some spiritual being. But I think we as believers with all of Scripture before us could easily confess this was Christ in the furnace with them. A pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our tribulation and endures the fires of persecution with his people. He didn't come down and keep them from going into the fire. He went into the fire with them. And I think of Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I will be with thee. And that is not reserved for just the fiery furnace. Even something like an awkward moment at work, moment of irritation at the store with an unbeliever, what we may consider the simplest circumstances, the Lord is there. The Lord is there with his people in that time when they take a stand for him. There's the divine presence. Thankfully, there's the divine, secondly, preservation. God kept these Hebrews alive, kept them alive. He can keep his people alive in the most intense tribulations. Again, like I've said, does the Lord always deliver his people? No. But I think there's no misplaced confidence in saying that the Lord certainly can. And one of the rewards of courage under fire is divine preservation. You read about Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, how he was beaten with rods and shipwrecked and in the ocean for a day and a night and beaten 39 times, five different occasions. And you read Paul's letters, you don't get the idea that he was a big, strong, statuesque man, so to speak. Get the impression that he was weak, that he had frailty. And through all that suffering, God kept him alive so that he could perform his ministry. Know that God will preserve you to do his will in your life. This is kind of humorous, but I like what Dr. Paisley often says, his death has been threatened numerous times. He says, they can't kill me until God's done with me. And then I don't want to be around anyway when he's not using me anymore. God will preserve his people to perform the ministry he has for them. Thirdly, there is the divine vindication. You see, when they came out of that furnace, you notice how quickly Nebuchadnezzar's tune changed. It was no more this, hey, you better worship my image now. It was, you know what, if anybody speaks against your God, I'm going to tear them limb from limb. He had said right before he threw them in, who's the God that can deliver you out of my hands? Well, as soon as they came out, he said, nobody but your God can do this. And the truth of Jehovah and his servants was vindicated. And truth may be trampled nowadays, and truth may be cast down in the streets, and people may speak against God on the television and in the newspaper with such vehemence and confidence and pompousness. There's going to come a day where God is going to vindicate himself, and with that, he is going to vindicate his people. He will defend his people on that day and announce to the world that they were right and that the opponents of God were wrong. Read Revelation. You read Revelation chapter 6. You've got those souls under the altar, saying, God, how long until you avenge us? How long until you avenge our enemies on the earth? And God says, wait. Wait yet a little time. And you get to Revelation 17 and 18, where he judges the great harlot, where he judges Babylon. And what is that crowd in heaven then doing? Rejoicing. Hallelujah, God. For thou hast arisen to judge the great harlot and to vindicate your name and to vindicate your servants. And then lastly, there is this. There is the divine exaltation. In this chapter, it happened for them on a physical plane. It says after that, in verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave him a promotion, gave him a bonus, lifted him up to higher in the kingdom because they had taken the stand. And the word of God promises us from 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There comes a day when God exalts his people to a place of authority in his kingdom and rulership, because they've remained faithful to him and their stand. Now, I think you boil all these prospects down. The fact that we've got a God who demands allegiance, that we can commit ourselves to him, that He is powerful and able to deliver us from all circumstances. And that at the end of the day, it's His will that's most important. That what happens to us is in His hands and in His control. You boil it down and say, all right, if that's the truth and I submit, then you know what? God will be with me. God will preserve me. One day God will vindicate me and God will even exalt me. Not on a selfish carnal sense, but then in a confidence in God, you can have the courage, I believe, to face opposition. So whatever means the opposition may come to you, whatever your sphere of life is, a job or in a community or even a school, decide in advance to take your stand from God. But not just a mustering up within yourself courage, but a quiet submission. God, whatever your will is more important than mine. I will do thy will, whatever happens. And trust that God will take care of his people in that circumstance. Let's pray. Certainly pray for one another to know this help of the Lord in our lives. Commit our time, our week to him. Father, as we go out from this place, we go into a hostile world. And I pray that you'd give us courage to stand by submitting ourselves to thy care. Lord, I'm thankful to live in a community that is in many ways friendly to the gospel. I'm thankful to live in a country where I have freedom to preach the word of God, where we have freedom to name the name of Christ. And where there is, even in still some small way, remnants of a national confession at one time that Christ was God and that the Bible was true. I'm thankful that we have that heritage. But Lord, if decisions are made to erase that or to change that, and if the climate changes, give us as a body courage. And give us, as a body here at Bethany Bible Church, a resolution to go on with thee. Just to do thy will. What is thy command for us? Not necessarily a big public, a constant making of noise, perhaps just a quiet stand, but in whatever way you bring us to name the name of Christ, give us courage to do it. And may we believe that our times are in your hands and that you will care for us well. So send us out now with renewed confidence in our God. Help us to know his help and his presence in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.